as we look forward to the week to come and the celebration of Jesus' death and resurrection, let's pray together that prayer the Sunday before Easter. Almighty and everlasting God, who of your tender love towards mankind sent your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, to take upon himself our flesh and to suffer death upon the cross, that all mankind should follow the example of his great humility, mercifully grant that we may both follow the example of his patience and be made partakers of his resurrection through Jesus Christ our Lord, and all of God's people say, Amen. And join me in praying the prayer of thanksgiving. We lift up our hearts to God and our lips, giving him thanks and praise in good times and bad. And may we respond to him this evening in worship that is pleasing and acceptable to him as we give him thanks, saying, Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, do give you most humble and hearty thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for your inestimable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we beseech you, give us that due sense of all your mercies, that our hearts may be sincerely thankful, and that we may show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service, and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. I mentioned this morning, as I've been mentioning, and it's on the liturgy, and it's in our weekly email, as a church family giving, you can do that by mail, as well as online, and today should be general fund as well as benevolence. That's a little misprint there in the liturgy tonight. Benevolence is how we give our deacons, the way means to help those in need, and so I encourage you to give. If you do that by check, just tell the deacons what it's for. If you do it online, there's a little tab where you can designate your gift. So may the Lord bless you as you give. Turning tonight in our Bibles to Acts chapter number 14. Somewhere. Your actual notes page. Yeah. You should also have a sermon notes page. On there is a little quick little outline, but also one question and answer tonight from the Heidelberg Catechism that we're going to look at throughout the sermon. We're going to read through that a few times and the different parts of it, so I encourage you to have it out in front of you. So Acts chapter 14 tonight. Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas diving right into one of their missionary journeys. We read this, and they are in what is today the south of Turkey. So that's, if you read all these names, you're not sure where they're at. This is the south of modern-day Turkey. So this is Paul's first missionary journey. Acts 14, 8 through 17. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intensely at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us, the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, if this this global pandemic has taught us anything, it's how important theology is. How important theology is. Just this past week, there's a world-famous theologian by the name of N.T. Wright. And a little note about him, about the article I wrote in response to his article in our weekly email. You probably saw that. N.T. Wright, a theologian in England, he wrote an article in Time magazine this week in which the article said, the heading said, and also the substance said, that Christianity has nothing to say about the coronavirus. Now, he was given an interview because a lot of criticism of him for that, and he said, well, it was Time magazine's fault that they wrote the heading, right? To try to draw a crowd to read the article, that Christianity says nothing about the coronavirus. But if you read his article, he only says, even though he doesn't say that very line, he only says that the only response we can have to this is that we should lament because God laments. We should be sorrowful because God shows himself in the Bible that he too is sorrowful in times like this. Our theology impacts how we view the world. What we think about God matters. What we think about the creation matters. What we think about ourselves matters. And so in these sermons through this biblical truths, as the Heidelberg Catechism lays them out for us, I've been saying to you the last couple of weeks that our simple faith in Jesus that reconciles us with God, that makes us children of God, that faith now needs to develop. It needs to grow. It needs to mature. We need to go from being little children of God to being at least adolescents, if not adults, if not mature believers in Jesus Christ. So the Bible's a big book. It says a whole lot of stuff, a whole lot of things. And the Heidelberg Catechism helps us make sense of the big ideas of the Bible. And now tonight we're going to look at, as we began last Sunday a little bit, the Apostles' Creed, that express to us the vital issues in the Word of God that we need to be acquainted with as the children of God. And so our faith alone in Jesus reconciles us to God, and then that faith has to grow, it has to develop, it has to mature as God's people and God's children. So our theology matters. What we say about God matters in what's going on today. How do we view God? How does that affect how we're going to go to work tomorrow? How are we going to teach our kids? How are we going to go to the store? We're going to do it out of complete fear. What do we say about what God is doing to our friends and neighbors if they ask us as believers, you know, what do we think about this this virus, and what do we think about the news and so forth? What we say about God matters. Theology matters. Now, chief amongst the ideas of the Word of God, chief amongst theology, of course, is God. Theology literally means words about God. And so theology is the most important thing for us to confess and to know. Notice there in the outline tonight, let's read it to begin with, that question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism, which explains to us the very first lines of the Apostles' Creed. So the question is this, I'll read the answer with you, question 26. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator or maker of heaven and earth? What's the answer? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing created heaven and earth, and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father for the sake of Christ the Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide me whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this vale of tears. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. So let's focus our hearts tonight here at Acts 14 on growing in our appreciation and application of who God is as our creator, as our sustainer, and as our Heavenly Father. Let's grow in our appreciation for our understanding of or application of who God is as Creator, Sustainer, and Father. So notice there Acts 14 again. That's the biblical passage we're going to look at just for a few minutes. Let's go back to it. Acts 14, verses 8 through 17. Paul and Barnabas have just left Antioch in modern-day Syria, ancient Syria as well, for a missionary journey. We know that story in Acts 13. They're sent out on this journey throughout the ancient world as missionaries. And we jump right into it tonight as the Lord has just performed another miracle through the apostles. An apostle is one who's sent. He's sent with authority by Jesus Christ himself as an authorized representative of Jesus Christ himself. The Lord has, through the Apostle Paul and his cohort Barnabas, just performed another miracle on this man in the town, the city of Lystra, modern southern Turkey. This man, verse 8, could not use his feet. Why? Because he was crippled from birth. He's never walked before. So there he is, as we know, it reminds us of the stories in the Gospels, where men and women who were invalid, who were injured, who were sick, who even had lifelong being crippled like this, never being able to walk. This reminds us, for example, of the story in John 9, where there was a man who was born blind. You might know that story. And they all wanted to know, you know, whose fault was it, his mom's or his dad's or his? Who sinned? And Jesus said it was neither. It's so that the glory of God might be known. And so he gives him sight. Here, there's a man who cannot walk, who's never walked, and he's there at the city gate. The story tells us they bring these bulls for sacrifice at the city gate. That's where they met the crowd there. They're there, and this man at the gate, no doubt begging for money every day. He can't work. He depends upon the goodwill of his fellow man. And so he's listening to Paul speaking. Luke, the author, just tells us he's speaking. Doesn't tell us a sermon. Doesn't tell us how long it's over. It just says, while he was speaking, he listened to Paul. He's listening to the word of God. And Paul looks intently at him, and he sees, again, this reminds us of Jesus. He sees that this man had faith to be made well, verse 9, and he commands him to stand upright and to walk. Does that sound like one of the stories from the Gospels as well? What's the story about the man who was laying on a bed? Right? Mark 2, I believe it is. The man who the crowd is so big in the house. They can't get into the door. They can't walk into the windows. There's so many people, not only in the house, but around the house. They all want to hear. And so they climb up on the roof, and, you know, in a society where there are roofs made out of palm branches or thatch roofs, they literally dig a hole, they rip a hole open, and they lay him down with ropes on his bed, his mattress, right in the middle of the bedroom or in the living room. And Jesus sees the faith, right? He sees the faith. It's sort of one of the interesting phrases. He sees the faith by their acts, right? By their deeds of laying him down. And Jesus forgives the man of his sins. And of course, you know, the Pharisees were like, how can you forgive sins? Only God can do that. And so he says, okay, fine. So that you might know. Rise, walk, take your bed, go. And he does that. And so here's Paul, the man who never walked, sees his faith. He wants to be made well. He tells him to stand upright on his feet. And then in notice verse 10, he sprang up and began walking. He sprang up and began walking. Like the Old Testament prophet Isaiah describes, in the days of the Son of God, the days of the Messiah, people would leap like deer. The lame would leap like deer. So he springs up. He begins walking, verse 10. And the crowds then begin to cry, their native language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they call Barnabas Zeus, the chief Greek god. They call Paul Hermes. Hermes was the god of speech. And because, Luke says, because, you know, he was the main speaker, the chief speaker, verse number 12. In fact, the priest of the temple of Zeus brings oxen, garlands, these festive sort of lays that you would put on yourself during a festival of the gods. They bring them to the city gates, wants to offer sacrifice along with the crowd. So they're crying out, the gods have come down. They're going to offer sacrifice to Zeus and Hermes, Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Paul. Now, what's so fascinating is this. Behind the scenes of this story in the first century is a very ancient Greek poet by the name of Ovid. And Ovid wrote a very famous ancient Greek poem and story called The Metamorphoses, where he describes a story in which Zeus and Hermes both came down out of heaven. They left Mount Olympus in heaven, and they came down to earth, and they disguised themselves as men. So this idea that the gods would come down to us, this was part of the ancient Greek religion. And so in this region that had been conquered by Alexander the Great, they celebrated Greek religion. They worshipped the gods of the Greeks, Zeus and Hermes. And in the story of Ovid, Zeus and Hermes, in human form, they visit the hill country of Phrygia. This is in the general vicinity, the region here of Asia Minor. And when they went to the town of Phrygia, they asked for hospitality. I may have mentioned before, but in ancient culture, you were obligated, if a stranger walked up to your front door and asked for hospitality, that meant you would give them like 3 days of food, water, and to sleep in your house. And you wouldn't ask until you gave them a meal and you washed their feet and so forth. You wouldn't ask who they were, where they come from, where they're going. You know, it was sort of rude to just, you know, at the front door, like we do, we look through our peepholes, right? You know, the doorbell rings, you know, is it Mormons? Is it JWs? Is it someone trying to sell me something? Is it solar panel guy? You know, who is it, right? Is it a neighbor mad at me because one of my kids threw a ball over the fence? I don't know, right? And so we don't open the door. But in ancient culture, a person would walk up to your door, you would have to open it. It was part of culture. It was a part of the hospitality. And so in the story of Ovid, Zeus and Hermes go as human beings down to earth, and they ask for hospitality, but they were turned down 1,000 times. They went to 1,000 houses. And 1,000 times, the door was closed to them, and they were told, no, the only one that offered hospitality was a peasant couple. And their house was made out of straw. Their house was made out of straw, a peasant couple. And they welcomed in these two men. The gods rewarded the couple, the husband and wife, this poor couple, rewarded them generously. And the rest, guess what happened? Flood. Zeus and Hermes flooded the city, destroyed everybody else except for these. Now, the Lystrans then, this city, these people, they didn't want that to happen to them. They didn't want to die. They didn't want to have a flood happen. So they had to show hospitality. And so they cry out, knowing the story, that Zeus and Hermes have come down and given us a chance to be hospitable. Let's worship. Let's celebrate. Let's put garlands on. Bring the priests. Bring the bulls. But how did Paul and Barnabas respond?
No.
Don't do that, right?
They tore their clothes.
They wanted nothing of that, right? They tore their garments. Right? That's, you know, we don't do that today, but that's an ancient way of, like, you know, it's complete humiliation. No! You know, it's just a graphic way of saying, don't do this. And they rush out into the crowd. You know, why are you doing these things? They're yelling out, Luke says. And they're saying, we're also men of like nature with you. We're not gods. I'm not Zeus. I'm not Hermes. They didn't want to be worshipped because they, like these Lystrans, they were mere creatures. Instead, they wanted the Lystrans to worship God, the Creator. That's why verse 15, notice, we bring you good news. That you should, good news, right? This is the root word for gospel. Reading the gospel. The good news, you should turn from these vain things, Zeus, Hermes, the temple of Zeus, sacrifices and so forth. Turn from these vain things. What's a big theological word for turning away from vain things? Repentance, right? Repent, turn away from these vain things. So turn from these vain gods that can't speak, that aren't real, to the living God. And notice what Paul says about this living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. These are vain gods, he says, or they say. Paul there and Barnabas are quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah, where the prophet described the gods of the nations as vain, right? They're breath, they're nothing. They don't have any substance to them, in contrast to the living God. And then quoting from the story of Genesis 1 and 2, the creation narrative, the fourth commandment, God is the maker of the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Everything that exists, God has made. Turn from these vain things and turn to the living God who's made everything, including us, including you. good news is that this Creator, notice, who's made everything, we might just add that it's a biblical assumption that God has made everything, isn't it? Paul doesn't try to argue from all kinds of arguments that God actually made everything. He made everything. And they proclaimed this. He made everything, the heavens and the earth, all that's in them, quoting from the prophets and so forth. But here's the good news, that in the past, this Creator who made all things was patient. Verse 16, in past generations, allowing all the nations to walk in their own ways. When he could have done what? In past generations, God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. But he could have done what?
Destroyed them.
He could have sent a flood like the story, right? The story of Zeus and Hermes. He could have done anything he wanted to do. He's God. But he didn't. In past generations, he allowed them to walk in their own ways and provided them. Yet, notice, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And so Paul's message to these ancient listeners was that there is one God, and he's alive, and he's the creator of all things, and he's the one who's provided the world with all life, and he's a patient God. He's a God that provides good, glad, fruitful seasons, even to the unbeliever. Isn't that what Jesus says? That he allows makes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust, and the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust alike. So this great Creator has made everything. There's one God. He's alive. He's made everything, and he's still active in providing for the world and providing food and gladness, even in times like today. So for us to grow in the appreciation and application of who God is as our Creator, Sustainer, and Father, let me just make a few theological points out of that. There's just, if you want to write like four little bullet points, just, you know, what do we learn from this passage and this question and answer as it summarizes for us a lot of biblical passages. First is this, as Paul and Barnabas tear their clothes. You know, we don't want to be worshipped. Worship God. It teaches us that there is what's called a creator and creature distinction. There's a creator-creature distinction in the scriptures. There's God, and there's everything else, right? There's God, there's us. There's God, there's the world. So our catechism talks about the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have nothing created. He's always been. Everything else came to be. There's a creator-creature distinction. In the beginning, when God made all things, the beginning of time, God made the heavens and the earth. All that exists in the universe is contingent upon or dependent upon God. So there's God, there's everything else. Don't worship us. We're just mere men. We're just of the same nature, like nature as you. As human beings, worship God, the living God. Secondly, this God created out of nothing all there is. Okay, so he's the creator and we're the creature. He made everything out of nothing. How does the Genesis narrative describe God creating the heavens and the earth? What's the key phrase that pops up multiple times in that creation narrative? How did he do it?
He said.
And God said. And God said. He made the first man and from the dust that he already made. He made the first one from a rib from that first man that he had already made. But when God created all things in the beginning, he merely spoke and all things came to be. The psalmist says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, he who of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them. Of nothing. He didn't take pre-existent matter and form it and fashion it into what we see today. No, he simply spoke. That's how powerful he is. He didn't have to exert any energy. He simply made. He simply created. Notice then a third theological truth is this, that God created all that exists. God created all that exists. Heaven, earth, everything in them, as Paul and Barnabas say there in Acts 14. Heaven, earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Fourth and finally, the God who created is the God in whom creation consists. He's the one who upholds everything, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence. He's provided food and fruitful seasons and gladness and so forth. He provides. The Creator is the provider. He upholds all things in his eternal counsel and providence. He's got the whole world in his hand, we sing with our kids. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's not one stray atom. I think R.C. Sproul once said it like that. Not one stray atom in the universe, right? And if there was, there would be no God. He made everything. In all things that he's made, they all consist in his hand. They all are cared for by his eternal counsel, his providence, his will, his purpose for all things. And so this great God who made the heavens and the earth, this living God, is this amazing God that we need to know and grow into appreciate, and also to grow in appreciation and application of who he is as our creator, sustainer, and father. Let me just mention one apologetical issue. You know, one thing that as we think about God this way, as we confess who God is, as Father Almighty, creator or maker of heaven and earth, that confronts the world in which we live. We live in such a naturalistic, technologically advanced civilization that we don't think of things being out of our control, right? Everything, somehow we can control it all. And that indomitable American spirit affects how we view the world. And this particular virus in the world today is case in point. We think that we're going to conquer it as if it were an enemy with a uniform and with a gun in its hand, right? We're going to conquer it. But this virus is teaching us that our lives really are out of our own hands, aren't they? Something so tiny, it's just an amazing thing, something so tiny can upset the entire world. Something so microscopic can overnight change lives. Now, if there is a virus, which is an enemy of life, that presupposes that there's not only life on this earth, but there's an ideal of life. There's a perfection of life. And so once again, we're confronted by our creatureliness. But in this time today, tonight, we ask, you know, where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Only God can answer those kind of questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Only God can answer those questions. Life is out of your hands. Life is not in your control. You can't determine the outcome. Only God can. Finally, just a couple, two little practical points. To grow in appreciation and application of who God is as our creator, sustainer, father, provider, redeemer, we need to apply this wonderful stuff to our lives from here, from Paul's words, but also from the catechism questionnaire. First of all, because God is creator, I trust he'll also be my provider. So it's one thing to say God made everything in the past, but it's another thing to say that he is my now provider, today, tomorrow, and he always will be. He'll provide for me. Notice question and answer 26 again, where after it confesses, you know, what it means that God made everything, that it says, I trust God so much. Let's read it together from that point down. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this vale of tears. He's able to do it because he's Almighty God. He desires to do it because he is a faithful Father. So the creator of the heavens and the earth in the beginning is my provider. And I trust him so much. If he's able to speak all things into existence, he can provide for my needs today. Secondly, because God is creator, I trust that he will also be my protector. Notice when it says there, it's summarizing for us, quoting for us, Romans 8:28, that God will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this vale, this valley of tears. The Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord, right? That's the story of Job. Whatever God will turn, notice. And notice how our catechism phrases this. This is how we speak as Reformed Christians. Not just that God will turn to my good adversity, but what kind of adversity? Adversity from where?
From God.
From God. God will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends upon me. We can never believe that only the good stuff we get in our life comes from God, the rest of it comes from the devil. We can't believe that. The Bible doesn't say that. God allowed the devil to take away everything from Job, but it was by God's permission. God works all things according to counsel of His will. God allows us, permits us, even sends upon us plagues to humble us, to cause us to trust Him more, to be our provider, so that we would love Him more and know that all things are being worked out for my good. He will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends upon me in this valley, this vale of tears. And there's that wonderful end there. This is really one of the great little phrases in our catechism, that God is able to do this, to turn adversity to my good, because He's almighty. He's able to turn adversity to my good because He's almighty. But He's also desirous. He's willing to do this because He's a faithful Father. So God sends upon us adversity, plagues, viruses, struggles, persecutions, sufferings, to show us, to teach us, only He can turn it. We pray to Him. And to show us that He's a faithful, loving Heavenly Father. So God is the maker of the heavens and the earth. Let's grow in our appreciation of Him, our application of what it means that He's creator, sustainer, provider, and Heavenly Father to us because of our wonderful Savior, Jesus. Let's pray. We praise and bless You, Heavenly Father.